Now we're going to be picking up tonight in about verse 12, I think, because we started into chapter 26. And as a little reminder, boy, that thing. You know, I don't know if the cable has become. Oh, well, what it is, there's a plug-in here.
Okay, it's probably got some oxide, so let's just build a little bit of a static jumper in there. You gotta heat that thing.
Yeah, it also could be that the wire itself has become, has a short on it. Okay, so Isaiah 26, we're picking it up in verse 12. And it's just a reminder about chapter 26. It is part of a unit, and that unit begins in chapter 23. Chapters 23, 24, 25. I'm sorry, chapter 24, 25, 26, 27 are all part of a unit that basically looks at God's destiny for the world. You want to know what's going to happen in the world, God tells us right here in the Scripture. Is that too loud? Sounds kind of... Okay. You know, people are messing with this all the time. Don, would you go back there on that? And if you could just take maybe the main master volume. I bet somebody took one of the... it's a little bit to your left on the big amp right there. Is a master one, and just bring it down just a touch until it just kind of brings it down, takes away that ring. We have to keep it up on the higher side, otherwise we don't get a good recording, and we go to record them off. You see the main volume? Yeah, it's right about there, the main. Just bring it down. It should be just about to five, maybe about half, about five is probably good. Okay, so chapter 26 is part of that larger section, verses chapters 24 to 27. There you go. I think it's about right. Thank you. And it's dealing with the destiny of the world. You know, when I met with this guy a few weeks ago, this old client of mine in Las Vegas, and that's a question that will always give you an open door, almost always, for sharing the gospel, is talk about the future. I forget who it was I was talking to a while back. Oh, it was a guy that came out to give me a bid on our house, some painting, some exterior painting. He's from Israel. And I said, oh, pretty hot stuff over there. And he goes, yeah. He goes, I don't know what's going to happen. I said, I do. You do? I said, yeah. I'll tell you all about it. So after we were done, I spent about an hour, and I just outlined for him Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9. And I said, here it is, man. And then I took him to Isaiah 53, and I said, and that's the guy that's going to solve the problem. And I don't know, you just got to take those opportunities. But what happens in chapters 24 to 27, in particular, chapters 25 and 26, Isaiah is praising God. He's glorifying God. He's thanking God. And the reason for that is because he's looking ahead to the future that God has prepared for those who love him. And this has got to be our focus. You want to know what your focus needs to be? Your focus needs to be upon the grace that God is going to bring to you. Now, there's nothing wrong with being thankful. You should be thankful for all that you have already. Whatever it is, however little or however much you have, you should be thankful and you should praise God for what you have. You know, Paul was sitting in a Roman jail in Philippians chapter 4, and he says, I got everything I need. And he says, I'm totally satisfied. I know how to live at the top, and I know how to live at the bottom. I have learned the secret of being content. Well, wherever we're at in life, we should be content. But the thing that has always been different for a Christian is that a Christian really doesn't live for this world. His citizenship is in heaven, Paul said in Philippians 3:20. We don't just have our roots fixed in this world. We are not merely an earth dweller. We are a citizen of heaven, and so our focus is always in the future. Ultimately, it is. And, you know, this has been true for every child of God throughout the ages. They're always looking ahead. Always looking ahead. Because we have not yet seen the consummation of God's promises. But one day, the pain of a cursed world is going to be totally gone. I was looking at today's paper and have some gruesome pictures. I guess it was a Metrolink yesterday. I don't know where this happened in Orange County. killed two people and injured 260, and it shows this lady in the paper, her face is just gashed and bleeding. Well, I guess we could say, well, it's only two people that died. Not too bad. But you know what? What if that was your family? You see, what God is going to do, God is going to take away these things. God is going to take away the pain. He's going to take away the war, the conflicts, the fighting. That includes the fights that you have with your family, your mother, your father, your spouse, your children. Gone forever. God's going to take away the pain. You're not going to have sickness. You're not going to have cancer. God's going to take away the hatred. And God is even going to take away the death. And this is what Isaiah looks at in chapter 26. He looks to that day when God is going to take it all away. Now, guess what? How would you feel if God said, hey, buddy, no more fights in your marriage. No more disagreements. No more money problems. No more sickness. No more death. What if that was an assurance that God had for you right now? You'd say, I'll take it. Guess what? That's His promise for you and me. He's going to take it all away. So Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, looks ahead and he sings a song. Chapter 25, he sings a song. In chapter 26, he sings a song. And this reminds us that our focus, like that of the prophet, needs to be upon the grace that God is going to bring to you. You know what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13? He said, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely. He didn't say, well, trust a little bit here, but mostly in Jesus. He said, make your hope completely upon that future grace. And this needs to be our focus. Tonight we finish chapter 26. We'll see if we do. And we're going to look at the future that God has for this world, in particular for the nation of Israel. And the application is going to be that we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put them upon the blessing that God has given to you if you are a child of God. You know, it says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? Blessed us with a number of spiritual blessings. No, it doesn't say that, does it? He says with every spiritual blessing. You can't pray for a blessing that God hasn't already given to you. He's already given you everything. Guess what? The treasure and the riches are already yours. All you need to do is start pulling the money out of the account. You know, I had to go recently to help a family member with some estate planning, and she is older and she lives very thriftily, I think that's a word, and the problem is that she has too much money. Now she's got to try to here's the way the tax laws work in the United States. We have something called federal estate tax. Let's just suppose that you were worth $5 million. You die, within 9 months, your estate is going to have to pay a $2.5 million tax bill. No two ways around it. It's going to be a tax that you have to pay. So if you have a lot of money, and maybe it's in real estate, you've got a major problem, because then you have to sell all your real estate just to pay your taxes. And you're stuck. That's why the O'Malley family had to sell the Dodgers after several generations, because the O'Malley family couldn't afford to keep it. When they died, they were not going to be able to pay the taxes. It's a different problem than I have, but it's still a problem. Well, what I'm getting to is that this family member of mine has a problem in this area. And but when I began to explain and show how much wealth is there, she says, oh, I can't believe that, because she just lives very, very, very frugally. She's not even living near, you know, a fraction of what she could off of the wealth that she has. She doesn't really care about living that way, but a lot of Christians live their lives that way. You know, they've got this whole treasure of wealth, and all they do is they just take little bits and pieces off of it. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, part of that treasure chest is the promise that God has for you. When you understand the promises that are firm and secure and are absolutely going to be fulfilled, kind of gives us a change of focus, so that our focus is not only on what we see with our eyes, but our focus can be upon what God is going to do. And this is what Isaiah 26 is about, a look at the future and why we should praise God. Now, so far in verses 1 to 6, Isaiah showed us a first reason to praise the Lord, and it is because of the idea of replacement. When I say replacement, I mean that God is going to replace a painful and cursed world with a world of peace and righteousness and blessing. And that basically sums up verses 1 to 6 in Isaiah chapter 26. Replacement. Verses 7 to 11 give us a second reason to praise our Lord. We looked at this last week. We praise God for His righteousness because God has a righteous standard. And God gives that righteous life to His children, and He gives us His blessings when we live within that righteousness. And that's what verses 7 to 11 focus on, is that God's righteousness is given to His people, and it is going to be brought in fullness in the days to come. Tonight we're going to look at three more reasons to thank God and to praise God in verses 12 and following. And a third reason is what I would say is restoration. So we have replacement, righteousness, now verses 12 to 15, restoration. Because what God is going to do for Israel, and this is who He is addressing primarily, God is going to bring a restoration. Now the first thing that you see in verses 12 and 13 is this. God shows the destiny for people of faith. And He gives a contrast. He says, here's what's going to happen for the people of faith, but here's what's going to happen for people who reject My knowledge. And He kind of alternates between the people of faith and the people of disbelief. And He does it a couple times. Notice down here in verse 12, God says, Isaiah prays, and he says, Lord, Thou wilt establish peace for us, since Thou hast also performed for us all of our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides Thee have ruled over us, but through Thee alone we confess Thy name. The destiny for Israel is this. God is going to one day bring a blessing upon that people that they have never before experienced in fullness. Now, clear back in Genesis 12, you know very well about this guy named Abraham. The guy lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which is basically down in southern Iraq today on the Euphrates River. God took this man and He said, Abraham, I'm going to really do a lot of nice things for you. Seed, land, and blessing. I will give you a seed. In other words, I'm going to give you children. Well, that was something else because Abraham was an old man when God told that to him. He says, I'm going to give you your own land, your own nation. And I'm going to give you blessings. And also that blessing is going to flow through you to all the world so that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was to be blessed, and the world through Abraham would also get blessed. Israel always had the call of being a channel of blessing. They were called to be a missionary nation, so to speak. As a nation, this was part of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, as we know, we can look at Israel as a nation, and basically they failed in their role as a mediator of God's grace. Part of that reason is because of their own disbelief. It is their own disbelief. Now, here's the way it works with God's grace and God's sovereignty. There is absolutely nothing that can alter the purpose of God if God is purposing to bring grace to an individual. I believe that is biblical. Some people would argue the point, but I believe that that is a biblical view and biblical doctrine that you can support very plausibly from many scriptures. If God is going to set His eyes upon you, ain't nothing going to stop it. John Piper is a pastor, and he wrote an article called Irresistible Grace. He says that does not mean that every influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. It means that the Holy Spirit can overcome all resistance and make His influence irresistible. In other words, I have the ability as an individual to willfully sin and turn my heart away from God. And I did that for many years. But you know what? God had His sights on me. And there came a point in time when that grace overcame my sinful resistance. Now listen, this is our only hope, because if it were not for the fact that God's grace ultimately is irresistible, we would be hopeless. Because every one of us would prefer to live for ourselves and for our sinful pleasure rather than taking ourselves off of the throne of our heart. We wouldn't want to give God the reins. We wouldn't want to let God sit in the driver's seat. So God's grace, it can overcome our disbelief. Piper goes on to say, irresistible grace refers to the sovereign work of God to overcome the rebellion of our heart and to bring us to faith in Christ so that we can be saved. And if our doctrine of total depravity is true, there can be no salvation without the reality of irresistible grace. If we are dead in our sins, totally unable to submit to God, then we will never believe in Christ unless God overcomes our rebellion. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there is a point that ties into this passage very well, and it is this, that when you look at the nation of Israel, you see a nation that was destined for blessing because God swore covenant blessing to them. But when you look at the history, you see a very sad history of failure. In Genesis 18, verse 19, God says, I have chosen Abraham in order that he might instruct his children. It says, in order that he might instruct his children, I will read it so that I don't misquote it, so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. In other words, the idea is that God says, I have brought Abraham into this relationship so that there can be a believing, righteous family there so that I can bring my blessing upon them. Is it possible for us to enjoy the blessing of God when we are living in sinful rebellion? No. Now, there is common grace that comes to all the world. You know, God even gives good gifts to wicked people, it says in Matthew 5:45. But to enjoy the blessing of God, we cannot be living in a state of sinful rebellion and disobedience. So this is going to be a very important point as we look at the nation of Israel, because in verse 12, what Isaiah does is he looks ahead to the future. Now, my translation says, thou wilt establish peace for us. It's actually an imperfect verb stem, which is future in its look. Some of the verbs that are used in this section are what we call perfect tense verbs, which in Hebrew oftentimes look at action in the past. But sometimes those perfect tense verbs can also simply be looking at the future with such certainty that it even uses the perfect stem. Now, the beginning verb right here is that of an imperfect verb. So it sets the action in the future. Now, the reason why I give you this explanation is because some of your translations are going to have translations in here that talk about things in the past. For example, look over here at verse 12. It says, you will establish peace for us since you have also performed for us all our works. Now, you see how it says you have performed? That's past tense. Guess what, though? Hebrew grammar is kind of slippery stuff. And when it says you have performed, very legitimately and very easily, this verse, this verb, as well as others that follow, should be seen in the future. They're prophetic futures. They're prophetic perfect uses of the prophetic perfect. And that's what we see here. The whole focus is on the future. Most of it. It's not on the past. It's on what God is going to do. He says here in verse 12, he says, you will establish peace for us. Now, you know what? We have peace agreements going on every single day, right? Well, we got to get a peace treaty. We got to get a peace agreement. And, you know, all this stuff. And it just goes around like a, you know, broken record. You hear the same thing over and over again. Guess what? No Prince of Peace, no peace. It doesn't work. My mom has the bumper sticker. N-O, no Jesus, no peace. K-N-O-W, no Jesus, no peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he says, unto us a child is born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Guess what? Ain't going to happen without Jesus Christ back in this world. And this is what we need. We need to have a relationship to Jesus Christ if we want to have peace. Romans 5:1 says, because we have been justified by grace, we have peace with God. We can't have peace without Jesus Christ. Israel, as a nation, is rejecting the Messiah. They can't have peace. They may end up with a piece of paper that gives them a little bit of lull in the fighting, but there's not going to be any peace until Christ comes. But he says here, you will establish peace. Furthermore, now you see how it says, since you have performed? Okay, I'm going to tell you, personally, I think better rendering here is to take that future context that he has already established for us. You will establish peace for us, for you will perform for us all our works. Perfectly good rendering of the Hebrew. For you will perform all of our works for us. What the nation one day is going to come to understand is this. It's all by God's grace. Now, they don't believe that today, do they? Israel does not believe, as let's say that we look, for example, at the Orthodox Judaism. They don't believe in sovereign grace. You know what they believe in? It's called mitzvah, a work. We believe in works. They believe that the way to obtain this right relationship with God is by the things that they do. That's why they have bar mitzvahs. He's a son of good works. And that's the basic viewpoint of Judaism, and that's also not only Orthodox Judaism, but basically all Judaism to one degree or another. And that's the view of religion in general. Do these good things. One day, Israel as a nation is going to see themselves delivered from the tribulation period. They're going to say, oh, it was entirely God's grace. We didn't have anything to do with it. Well, that's what God's promise is for the nation. Now, he says down here, by the way, interesting, the historical context, very, very probably, here is sometime just after 701 B.C. Probably sometime, we don't know exactly when these particular words came to Isaiah, but do you know what happened in 701 B.C.? There was a guy by the name of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and Sennacherib basically wanted the world. And Sennacherib had laid a siege against the capital city of Jerusalem and tried to overthrow Jerusalem. You remember what happened to Sennacherib? Glance with me just a minute at Isaiah chapter 37. The guy was mocking God and everything else. Well, here's what happens. In chapter 37, verse 35, God says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. 185,000 corpses and carcasses laying around your city wall. And this probably was in the very recent historical past from when Isaiah chapter 26 was spoken. So when Isaiah says, he says, Lord, you have performed all our works. Well, guess what? There's a very good example of what God did for him right there. But in the future, God is going to do it all. Now, in verse 13, he says, O Lord, our God, other masters besides thee have ruled us. This is the history of Israel. They've had a history of being oppressed by other people. And you can go all the way back to the time of the book of Judges. After the book of Joshua, then comes the time of the Judges. And all of a sudden, you have nation after nation that begins to attack them. By the way, why did all these nations oppress Israel? What was the reason for it? What's that? Yeah, it was their disobedience. Their idolatry brought covenant chastening. All of the things that happened to them were because of sinful disobedience. As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn there, but when Nehemiah writes in chapter 9, this is after they have come back from their Babylonian captivity, but Nehemiah 9:26, he says, they became disobedient, they rebelled against thee, they cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who had admonished them. so that they might return to thee, and they committed great blasphemies, and therefore thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to thee in the time of their distress, you did hear from heaven, and according to thy great compassion, you gave them deliverers, talking about the judges and everyone else. But this was the history of Israel, is that they turned away from God, and so God brought great chastening. And he says, other people have ruled over us. Other nations have been our master instead of you. Well, such is not going to be the case for the future nation, because look at verse 13. He says, but through thee alone we confess thy name. The future nation will experience a day when they will look to the Lord and the Lord alone. By the way, in Jeremiah, turn with me, keep your place here, but just look to the next book of Jeremiah 23 for just a minute. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, as we talk about Israel looking to the Lord, to Yahweh, to Jehovah alone. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, he said, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he shall be called, Yahweh Tzedekenu, the Lord, our righteousness. What's the name of the king who is going to be ruling in Israel? His name is Yahweh, the God of Israel. The son of David is Yahweh. Well, you guys are Christians, so you know the answer to this question. As Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. And so if you come back here to Isaiah 9, you see what he says, or excuse me, 26:13. He says, through thee alone we confess thy name. What we're talking about is a turning to Jesus Christ. This is what is going to happen in the nation. Now, in verse 14, we turn from Israel and we look at the nations of disbelief. Notice what it says here. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, thou hast punished, or we could again say, thou will punish and destroy them. And you will wipe out all remembrance of them. Now, if this thing that happened with Sennacherib was in the recent past, this would be very vivid to them. Because here's people that are, you know, trying to knock your walls over and trying to ram your gates in. And they are doing psychological warfare outside, trying to get everybody to turn against King Hezekiah. And they're trying to mock God and blaspheme God, and they're doing all of this. You wake up in the morning, and they're all just a bunch of dead bodies laying there on the ground. Are they ever going to be a problem for Israel again? Not at all. That's what verse 14 says. The dead, they're going to live. The departed spirits, they're not going to rise. This is not denying a resurrection for them. This is not the point right here. There is going to be a resurrection for the unsaved as well. But the point is that these people that were knocking on your door and trying to destroy you, Isaiah says, these guys are history. E.J. Young says, Isaiah is not speaking so much about resurrection as the fact that those who had once acted as lords over Israel are now dead. They can't return to life again to afflict them. He's not denying that in the general resurrection, they too shall rise to everlasting punishment. On that particular subject, he's not now speaking. What he is saying, though, is comfort to the Israelites, for it teaches them that in the kingdom founded in Zion, they will be free from those who had oppressed them. So here's the point, okay? You may have, like Israel, you may have people crawling on your walls, trying to tear your wall down and come into your city. You may have people in your life that are trying to harm you. You may have situations that are attacking you right now. It could be bad health. It could be bad money problems. It could be bad relationships. Whatever. But guess what? Those things one day are going to be a thing of the past. God is going to do something for you if you are His child, and God is going to bring in an age of promise and an age of blessing. And so that's where our focus needs to be. Again, this is the point. We need to keep our focus upon the promises of God. God says about these people that were coming against Israel, he says, you will punish them. You will punish them and you will destroy them and you will even wipe out every remembrance of them. They'll be gone forever. Because this is the destiny of any nation that seeks a curse upon the one whom God has blessed. Remember Balaam? Chapter 22 to 25 of Numbers. Remember that Balak, the king of Moab, said, hey, Balaam, come here. You're a prophet, false prophet. Balaam, come here. I want you to put a curse upon Israel. I'll pay you a lot of money. He says, nah. Okay, I'll double the price. Okay. So Balaam comes and he says, okay, Balaam, put a curse upon Israel. Balaam gets ready to put a curse. And what does God do? God says, hold it right there, Balaam. You can't curse somebody that I've blessed. So Balaam, when Balaam gets up to pronounce the curse, he says, blessed be Israel. Balak says, I told you to curse them. He says, I can't. God bless them. You see, in any nation that seeks a curse upon the one that God has blessed is poking God in the eye. And he says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You're poking your finger in God's eye when you go against Israel. Well, verse 15, it turns away from the nations of disbelief and it goes back to the future nation of faith. Verse 15, now again, here's this perfect tense verb where it says, thou hast increased the nation. This is a prophetic perfect. So the context is that of the future. You will increase, but it's a perfect verb because the idea is so absolutely certain that he speaks of it as though it's something that basically has already happened. You will increase the nation, O Lord. He repeats it. You will increase the nation. You're glorified. You will extend all the borders of the land. Isaiah 9, verse 3. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence. Now look with me for just a minute at chapter 54 of Isaiah. Very fascinating passage. God is going to bless that nation. It's going to be almost a situation kind of like Sarah. Remember how Sarah could not have children until she was old? And remember how, like, the maid Hagar, you know, as soon as Abraham goes and takes Hagar as a wife, baby. And Sarah has to wait until she's an old woman. Guess what? Even that whole situation is symbolic of the nation as a whole. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one! You who have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen the cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. What God is doing is God is comparing Israel, the nation, to a woman who could not bear children. Now, she's old, but she begins to bear children when she's old. And God says, guess what? She's going to have more children than these other women that had children when they were young. Israel as a nation did not bear the children she was supposed to bear in her young womanhood, but in later days, God says, you are going to bear them, and it's going to be a bumper crop. You're going to be like the Dorseys. 12 kids, more. I guess 6 is a lot, too. But go back here to chapter 26, because this is the idea right here. God is comparing Israel, at least in 54, to a woman, but he also does say here in chapter 26, verse 15, you are going to increase the nation, and you will be glorified in them. You're going to extend all the borders of the land. The nation is going to explode one day, and God is going to be glorified in all of these things. By the way, to handle the masses, the nation is going to have to expand its boundaries. They're not going to be able to fit on the land where they have right now. In Micah chapter 7, verse 11, it says, quote, on that day, your boundary will be extended. You know how far it's going to go? It begins at a place called the Brook of Egypt. And if you go right down, basically to the dividing line between Egypt and Israel, but all the way down to the kind of like the narrow part of the... technically, it's not the Nile that makes the dividing line. It's called the Brook of Egypt. But it's right down there where the Sinai Peninsula kind of comes to a narrow point right there, right about that spot. You know how far it's going to go when you go to the north? All the way to the Euphrates River. Now, who is it that lives in the Euphrates River right now? Oh, Saddam Hussein. Guess what, Saddam? His land is going to become Israel. I wonder if he knows that. You know, that'd be interesting to spend some time with him and say, hey, come here, I want to show you this. But that's what God is going to do. Now, did Israel ever possess that land in the past? Not exactly. God promised it. Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21, God said, here's where your land is going to be, Abraham. And God repeated that promise on a number of occasions. Now, if you look in 1 Kings in the days of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 4, you'll find that Solomon, for his kingdom, basically had an influence that reached that far. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 24 and 25 says that Solomon's influence reached that far, and the nations that lived there had to pay him tribute. So basically, in Solomon's kingdom, what God kind of does is God kind of says, guys, I'm going to show you as close as I can what it's going to be like in the kingdom. It's not the kingdom, but you guys don't realize that yet. But let me show you right now. I'm going to show you how good it can be with sinful men still in charge. And he stretched out the boundaries all the way till the Euphrates River. And Solomon had money flowing from all over the world. And he had this influence and the wisdom of God, just like Christ. And it's kind of like God said, sneak preview right here. Cheap imitation, but nevertheless, sneak preview. But one day, God is going to fulfill these things. And you know what? That promise will not fail. Nothing's going to stop it. Nothing is going to stop it. Not even dirty bombs. You know what a dirty bomb is? This is what is the current topic right now. The Al-Qaeda and everybody else that hates us and hates Israel is getting a hold of... nuclear waste, and they take and they make a bomb, and then they just encase a bunch of nuclear waste, the bomb with a bunch of nuclear waste, and they go and they blow up a bomb. It's not a nuclear bomb, but what happens is you have nuclear waste getting scattered all over the place, and you have nuclear contamination. They call them dirty bombs. And, you know, these guys are apparently have all the materials and are just waiting for their opportunity to use it. Guess what? Even dirty bombs, even real ones, aren't going to stop God's promises. And so that's why you should thank God. That's why you should praise God. His promises do not fail. Now, you know, you may have your own situation. I'm sure you do. Whatever it is in your life and my life, we have our own, you know, burdens to bear. But your hope cannot be upon the situation right now. Your hope has to be upon the promises of God. Let your hope be fixed completely upon that future grace. Now, verses 16 to 19, we come to a fourth reason for praising God. It's praise for resurrection. Because resurrection is probably the most radical idea of all in the Bible. Dead people don't come back. Now, you know, we could look, you know, our friend Daniel Ozuna. His dad was a dear brother, a dear friend of mine. And David is a real cantankerous character, too. But, you know, we used to play basketball in Las Vegas because David was the custodian at a gym at the high school. And so we'd go and play basketball. And David would, sometimes he'd get grumpy and grouchy. He was a sweet brother. I loved him. But he'd get kind of grumpy and grouchy. Well, what happened is that he had knee surgery and he died on the operating table because he had a weak heart because of diabetes. And he was dead for about 10 minutes. And they worked and worked and finally got him to come back. And then he had a lot of kind of brain damage because of being out like that. But he kind of recovered for some months before he actually died. He was resuscitated. He actually had some time to come back. Once in a while we get some of those things, you know. But not when you've been dead for 1,000 years and come back. Not even for 4 days like Lazarus, you know. We're talking about God is going to abolish death once and for all time. It won't be a part of our life anymore. And that's what verses 16 to 19 is about. God's plan to bring this blessing to the world. Now, this, if you look in verse 16, this is where we kind of come to this idea that God's purpose was to bring this kind of blessing to all the world through Israel. But Israel failed. Look with me at verse 16. O Lord, O Yahweh, they sought thee in distress, and they could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. Probably here, and this is a difficult verse. What's happening is that God is taking Israel and saying, look at their history. They had affliction. They had suffering. They had the Assyrians came and overthrew them. The Babylonians came in 605. The Persians afflicted them. The Greeks afflicted them. The Romans overthrew them. And for 4,000, you know, for 2,600 years, this nation has had affliction from foreign powers. And in that process, there are many times when they fell on their face and they just said, oh, God, save us. I'll tell you what, you go through a place like Yad Vashem in Jerusalem and you read the letters from, you know, the concentration camps, you will not leave there with a dry eye. You know, people just in utter despair and agony. And so they have, you know, they've kind of whispered these prayers like Hannah. When Hannah was praying, they said, oh God, begging God for deliverance. Guess what? It never really came in fullness, did it? The object of their prayer, that they would have this final peace and this final blessing, they never realized it. Why? Well, largely because they never had repentance. That's really the human reason. Verse 16, Lord, they sought thee in distress, but they could only whisper a prayer. They were begging, but only barely, because God's chastening was upon them. Now, in verse 17, notice what he says. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. What God does here is God compares Israel to a pregnant woman. God compares Israel to a pregnant woman. The reason why is because a pregnant woman goes through these great agonies. Now, I have been there for the birth of 6 children. And when you go up in that maternity ward, what a sad sound, you know, to hear all these women go, ah! And, you know, I can only say that sympathetically I feel their pains, but I know that's a poor substitute. But, you know, here's Israel. And notice what it says in verse 17. As she approaches the time, she writhes. To writhe actually is the word it means to dance or to whirl. Kind of like, oh, you know, you're just kind of like in this pain. She cries out. And Isaiah says, that's what we were like. As a nation, thus were we before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor, but, here's the big but, we gave birth, as it were, to wind. Nothing was there. No baby. Karen has had kidney stones a couple times. She says it's much worse than childbirth. Number one, the pains are just as bad. Number two, you don't get 5 minutes in between. Number three, you don't get a baby. And this is what Israel says. We went through the whole process, but we didn't get a baby. Now notice what he's talking about here. Look at the parallel statement. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth only to wind. We could not accomplish salvation. It says deliverance. We could not accomplish salvation for who? For the earth. What he's talking about is Israel's failure as a channel of blessing. They failed to bring forth the kind of salvation that God designed that Israel would bring to mankind. they failed, and they failed miserably. Israel, from the very beginning, was to be a conduit of blessing, a channel of God's grace to all the human race. Genesis 12:3, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And instead, by their own sin, they frustrated the purpose of God to be that channel of blessing. They frustrated the purpose of God. Now, you cannot frustrate, in an ultimate sense, sovereign grace, but Israel failed to accomplish God's purpose in her history. But guess what? There's going to be a victory. That's the past. What about the future? Verse 19. Oh, by the way, look at the parallel statement again in verse 18. He says, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. In other words, we didn't have children. The word born actually means drop. Like, you know, you say, oh, the cow had dropped a calf this morning. You know, the old filly, she dropped a, the old mare dropped a calf, dropped a colt. This is the, it says the inhabitants of the world didn't drop, literally, in Hebrew. Guess what? The idea is that the spiritual blessing, a fruitful crop of believers, never happened. That's what it means. What about the future? Verse 19. Your dead will live. Well, if you went back to verse 14, if you look at the unbelievers, he says they're dead, they're going to live. No, they will have a resurrection, but basically it's a resurrection unto eternal death. But for Israel, he says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake, shout for joy. There's a resurrection. Even for those who lived in the past, the believing remnant of the past, there is going to be a resurrection. He says, your dew is like the dew of the dawn. That's a very difficult verse. Commentators are divided on what it means exactly. The dew could be a reference to the way that in Israel, dew is extremely important because they don't get very much rain. So the dew is there every morning to give life. So the idea could be that God's dew is like the life-giving water. Or it could be the idea of the beauty. Like if you see the dew in the morning glistening in the sun, you say, ooh, that's beautiful. So the idea could be that when it says your dew, God's dew is like the dew of the dawn, that there's the beauty. Dew is like the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Bottom line, the day is going to come when God is going to bring this harvest, this crop, this fruitful abundance through Israel, to Israel, and through Israel to the world. And for that reason, listen, praise God. It's going to happen. Right now, you might look at the world around you. You might look at your situation, your family, your health, your money, whatever it is, and you might look 5 feet from you and you say, oh. Well, guess what? If you're living according to the circumstance of the moment, you're going to be like a roller coaster of emotion. It's good, it's bad. It's good, it's bad. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let your praise come because you know there is a faithful God and He will fulfill His promises. Number five, a fifth reason to praise God. Number one was His replacement of an evil world, His righteousness that He gives to His children, the restoration that He's going to bring, His resurrection promises, and number five in verses 20 to 21, praise for retribution. You know what retribution means? Payback. It means vengeance. God is a God of vengeance and retribution. It's perfect, too. It's not mixed with sinful motives like you and I have. When God brings justice, it's absolutely pure. It's not tainted by sinful passions. Now, that vengeance that God brings, His wrath and His anger, is going to be directed for a certain extent against Israel. Because Israel deserves to be chastened for her disobedience. But what's going to happen in that tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation period that is yet to come, that's going to begin with the rapture of the church, is that God is going to turn His anger away from Israel, and He's going to turn His anger towards an unbelieving world. Look with me at chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10 for just a minute. Chapter 10. Sorry. Verse 25. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Common theme, you find it in many places in the prophets. God says, Israel, I'm going to thrash you. I'm going to get my belt out, and I'm going to whoop your bottom until you can't even sit down. But then I'm going to go to these people that have been trying to hurt you, my little child, and I'm going to destroy them. This is what God says to Israel. I'm going to make you, give you a red bottom with my paddle, but these guys that came and touched my children, I'm going to tear them to pieces. Look at Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20. What God does is God gives a warning about the coming retribution, and then He explains it in verse 21. Verse 20, He gives a warning. He says, come, my people, enter into your rooms. Come and enter into your rooms. Chambers, this is an inner chamber. He says, come and enter, and then He says, and close your doors behind you and hide for just a little while until the indignation runs its course. God is going to pour out indignation upon the world. Guess what? That's what that tribulation period is all about. His za'am, His indignation, is going to come. By the way, I want to take you through a couple places. So if you have all your fingers ready, I want to have you put your finger back there in chapter 10 again, and then in chapter 13, and then in chapter 32, 10, 13, 32. And then also, if you can take a finger or two and put it in the book of Daniel and the book of Zephaniah. I'm just going to take you to a few places. The reason why is because this word indignation is not too common. It's used in several passages, maybe half dozen or so. It's not too common. But the idea is kind of God's fierce anger when people have been messing with Him. Isaiah chapter 10, for example, in verse 5, God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. God used Assyria, Isaiah 10:5 says, to punish Israel so that Assyria would be the agent for bringing God's indignation against Israel. But guess what? Because Assyria came with sinful motives and everything else, God's going to then go and punish Assyria in the end. Now, you saw chapter 10, verse 25, God's indignation will be satisfied against Israel, and then His anger will be directed to their destruction. Chapter 13, He uses this word indignation against the Babylonians, the Lord and the instruments of His indignation to destroy the whole land. Chapter 32 of Isaiah, He again uses this word indignation, where God is going to bring retribution and vengeance. Chapter 32 and verse obviously that wasn't the right verse because that verse doesn't exist. Okay. Well, wherever it was, we're not going to go there. But I want you to look at Daniel for just a minute. So we'll cross that one out or check it. Daniel chapter 8. And the reason why, I love Daniel so much because I did a lot of work in it in seminary and my thesis. Daniel 8, in chapter 8 and verse 19. Gabriel, the angel, is interpreting a dream for Daniel. And basically, Gabriel is showing Daniel, at least in part, what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Now, if you look in chapter 8, verse 19, he says, Daniel, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of what? The indignation. For this vision pertains to the appointed time of the end. You see, God has, in the past ages, poured out indignation at different points in time upon His covenant, the disobedient people of His covenant. And they brought God's anger upon them. But there's a final period of indignation that has to come so far, that is yet to come. That happens in that tribulation period. And what Gabriel says is, Daniel, the vision right here has reference to that final period of indignation. Look at chapter 11 of Daniel. You see it again in verse 36, talking about the Antichrist called the King. Verse 36, the King will do as He pleases and will exalt and magnify Himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Guess what? That tribulation period must come. God is going to pour out His wrath upon Israel, but not unto destruction, but to bring them to their knees to save them. But God says, when I'm finished with you, basically, you know, when I spank you on your bottom until you're crying and you say, Daddy, I'm sorry, I did that. God says, okay, now I'm going to go after these guys that tried to hurt you. But not until there's a broken heart for the nation of Israel. This is the indignation of God. In Zephaniah, we don't have to turn there. Go back to Isaiah, we're going to finish up. In Zephaniah 3:8, God simply says, assemble the nations and pour out your indignation on them. This is what's going to happen. Now, verse 21. So God, in verse 20, what God does is God speaks to the nation. And He says, okay guys, notice this. Come into your rooms. Close the doors and hide for just a little bit. You know what this makes me think of? Remember in Revelation 12 how it talks about the seed of the woman? How Satan is pursuing her children to destroy her children? And it says that they flee and Satan spews out a flood to try to destroy them. But it says the earth opens up and swallows up the flood. Basically, what you see in Revelation 12 is the picture of what's exactly happening right here. How God is going to protect the remnant of Israel from destruction. And God says, guys, come on in. Shut the door. Because I'm going to do a job on the rest of the world. And as soon as it's all over, you can come out. He's going to bless that nation. Not because they deserve it, but because He loved them and chose them. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord is about to come out of His place from heaven to punish those who dwell on the earth. And go through your concordance. In Revelation, there are 11 times where it uses the expression, those who dwell on the earth. And every time, it's a godless unbeliever. Like in Revelation 3:10, when it says, that hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's where the expression comes from. God says, I'm going to come to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. The bloodshed, if it's covered, it can't cry out, so to speak. Personifies the blood is the idea. Remember how Cain, when he killed Abel, God says, Cain, the blood of your brother is crying out. Genesis 4, verses 10 and 11. The blood is crying out for vengeance. God says, the earth is going to uncover that blood. And it's going to cry out. And it's not going to hide it. So you can look at, people like Nicole Brown Simpson. It'll be revealed. You can look at Bonnie Blake, I guess is what her name was. Robert Blake, they arrested him a couple days ago. You can look at Mary Vincent. You don't know her. Don might know the name. About 25 years ago, remember that girl? Yeah, some guy took her and raped her out in Las Vegas and then took her out of the desert and chopped her arms off with an axe and left her in the desert to die. And she wandered to the side of the road. And she's alive today. Karen, my wife, used to talk to her because she'd come into the health food store. You know what? The earth is going to take, and it won't cover this any longer. And God will bring a retribution. A retribution, a perfect retribution. And it's coming. So, we close. There's been a lot more that I wanted to take you through, but I was trying to pull it all together. On our part, here's something that we have to remember, beloved. We do what we do because, guess what? There's a resurrection. If there were not a resurrection, I would do things a lot differently in my life. I'm not saying it would be better, but I probably would do things a lot different if there were not a resurrection. But there is. There is a resurrection. Jesus Christ came out of that tomb. And the Bible says that if you are one with Him, if you have a unity, a solidarity with Him through faith, God says you are going to share in that resurrection. And if you have that relationship, it says that you are an heir of God and you are a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. The riches of Jesus Christ belong to you. And these promises belong to you. So don't keep your focus upon what happened to you right here. You fix your hope completely on that grace, and you remember the faithfulness of God. He will fulfill it. He will fulfill it. Lord, we do thank You for Your promises that are certain and true, and You have shown Yourself absolutely, 100% faithful in the ages gone by. And we know, O Lord, that one day these things will become a reality. These things that are just going to transform the world before the eyes of mankind. And this day is drawing so close. Please, Lord, help us to turn away from the dark world that surrounds us. And help us to live for Your Son. We ask You for this strength, because we need it. We're weak. Our flesh is weak. The lies of our sinful nature keep calling us away from You. And the sin, it lies to us. It deceives us and it tries to kill us. But Your promises, they remind us of the need to persevere. Please help us, Lord. Strengthen us by Your Holy Spirit. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we could have spent about 4 or 5 weeks on that section. The hard thing about that, though, if you go real deep, you kind of lose the flow of the whole thing, and then that's a challenge. Yeah, it's the challenge is just trying to go deep enough where you kind of see the whole.
Especially, too, you know, a lot of this stuff that...